Good morning. I'm Keith Barton. Welcome to Berkeley Friends Church. Glad that people could turn out for Quaker Heritage Day. The topic today is devoted to the legacy of John Woolman, and it's being delivered by Cherise Bach, but the text is written by John Kirshner, who had a family emergency this weekend and was not able to attend. But he sent the full text and slides of his presentation, and I think you'll find them informative and engaging. I wanted to first a few housekeeping details. In case anyone needs the bathroom, it's up the stairs and to the left. We will, after the completion of Quaker Heritage Day, we will have an annual meeting of the Western Association of the Religious Society of Friends, which is the umbrella group that Berkeley Friends Church belongs to. Anyone is welcome to come. This will start around 3:30 or 4, depending on when things wrap up, and hopefully last for maybe 30 to 45 minutes. That's on tap later today. There is also a movie tonight, if you're free, at a church called The Way. And I could get the address. It's on University in the 1300 block. And they're showing a movie about Israel-Palestine with focusing on the crisis in 1948 with people talking about their personal experiences during the separation between the West Bank and Israel at that formative moment. And I understand it's quite a good film, and I think that starts at 6. So that could also be added to a very full day of contemporary and historical Quakerism. Let's see. I wanted to introduce the writer of the text today, whose name is John Kirshner, by reading the travel minute from his home meeting, which is North Seattle Friends Church. This was written in January. Friends, we commend our friend John Kirshner to you. John is a gifted teacher, helping the student understand the greater context of history with a particular emphasis on the spiritual basis of one's actions. John earned a PhD in theology from the University of Birmingham in Britain in 2013 and is currently serving as the visiting assistant professor of religion at the Pacific Lutheran University in Tacoma, Washington. He has offered 3 books: a co-authored volume on Quaker theology, a book on John Woolman, and another book on Quaker anti-slavery theology from the late 17th century to the early 19th century. An edited volume on Quaker mysticism should be published in 2019. He has also written numerous articles and book chapters, including a recent chapter on evangelical Quakerism and global Christianity in the Cambridge Companion to Quaker Studies. John has worked at several Friends churches as youth coordinator, pastor, and minister, and was assistant clerk at Sierra Cascade's yearly meeting. John is a member at North Seattle Friends Church. He is highly respected, and his teaching skills have been greatly valued. With John, we send our blessings to you. May your time together be truly gathered in the Spirit. We anticipate hearing about God's work among you upon John's return. We would be pleased to receive an endorsement of this traveling minute and any response to John's ministry among you. This travel minute was approved on January 14th, 2019 at North Seattle Friends Church, signed by the clerk, Jan Wood. The speaker today, who's going to be standing in for John, will give an account of the episode that came up that prevented him from being here. Her name is Cherise Bach. She was the speaker at Quaker Heritage Day a year ago, And she has been on the faculty at the George Fox Theological School in Portland. I'm sure she can give you the proper name of that. And is currently teaching in Southern Oregon. And she is the clerk of Sierra Cascade Yearly Meeting, which formed in 2017 upon the disruption of Northwest Yearly Meeting over human sexuality topics and issues. So feel free to engage her in conversations about Sierra Cascade Yearly Meeting. And they just a week ago had a quarterly meeting that she would be full of stories to tell about. So with that, I will turn the program over to Charisse.
Thank you, Keith. Hello, everyone. It's good to be back among you. A lot of faces I recognized from last year, so fun to see you all again. So yes, I'm not John. I went to college with him at George Fox University, and we both went to Princeton Theological Seminary at different times. And I was the clerk while he was the assistant clerk of Sierra Cascades, so, you know, sort of like he's here, but. So I was reading through his lectures and I'm really excited to share his work with you and that you get to hear about it. So hopefully you will enjoy it as much as I do. And hopefully I can do it a little bit of justice for you. So I will start off by giving him his account of why he's not here for you. And gave you a visual so you can at least see his face. And that's him with his wife, Jessica, as well. He says, "Friends, I wish I could be with you in person. I'm thankful for your invitation to share some of my work with you and for putting together such a strong event. I especially thank Keith Barton for being a contact person with me, and I also thank Charisse for being willing to sub in for me in a pinch. I also wish I could be there to reconnect with Micah and Faith. Welcome to the West Coast. The reason for my absence is due to complications with our pregnancy. My wife is currently 46 weeks, but her amniotic fluid levels have been dropping rapidly, and the baby's weight is very low. The obstetrician says it is most likely that they will need to perform an emergency C-section on Saturday, which is today, so we can keep him in our prayers. We have been advised to get another ultrasound on Saturday to check the fluid levels again and to come with our bags packed. In all likelihood, the baby will need to be delivered in the next few days. The stress tests have all been positive, so we are grateful for a healthy baby. So while I can't be with you in person, I hope you can hold us prayerfully as I think about you all and the exploration you are about to commence." So you can see his wife there with child, and they also have, I think, a five-year-old who will soon have a sibling. All right, beginnings of his talk. I've titled this talk, John Woolman and the Apocalypse. Let's see if we can pronounce John's words here. I've titled this talk, John Woolman and the Apocalypse of the Heart. The idea of the apocalypse of the heart is how I characterize Woolman's spirituality and his entire framework for socio-political transformation under the direct government of Christ in world affairs. But we will talk more about that shortly. As we start, I think I should explain how I came to use this term. One generous person said that I deserved a prize for coming up with the phrase apocalypse of the heart. I'm not going to tell that person exactly how it came to be, but I'll tell you if you don't spread it around too much. If you Google the phrase apocalypse of the heart, your search results will be dominated by a romance novel of that name. It is described as a sizzling hot post-apocalyptic romance novella. The world as we know it ended on December 21st, 2012, when world wars and nuclear-powered weapons destroyed the planet, Now, nearly 20 years to the day of the apocalypse, two factions, the Souls and the Sighs, must come together to save the planet once again from unseen forces who threaten a second apocalypse. Much as I wish my work could be described as sizzling, this romance novel was not my inspiration for my term apocalypse of the heart. But it almost dissuaded me from using the term. When I was thinking about using apocalypse of the heart, I Googled the phrase and found this novel and thought about dropping the phrase straight away. Then I thought, how many people will actually Google it? The answer to that is plenty. I've been questioned about the phrase and its relationship to this romance novel on academic panels at the American Academy of Religion. There may be some diminishing effects on my credibility as a scholar. But while the overlaps of the phrase apocalypse of the heart with this romance novel is uncanny and unfortunate, it was not my inspiration. I don't actually know for sure what my inspiration was. I thought maybe it was the work of Quaker scholar Doug Gwynne, and I emailed him about it and asked if he had used the term, and he said that no, he had not, and it didn't come from him. He disavowed the phrase, which may have been a clue to me that I should keep fishing for a way to describe woman's spirituality. My hunch is that the inspiration for this term came from my habit of changing song lyrics to match whatever I am thinking about at the moment. So, for example, my 5-year-old daughter loves Star Wars, and at my house we don't sing, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star." We sing, "Twinkle, twinkle, Death Star." There's another song by Amos Lee called Night Train that I altered the lyrics to describe a person whose barbecue was out of propane. Don't ask me to sing that for you, because after the initial moment of inspiration, I can't recreate the words. So I have a CD of hits from the 80s that I played a bit while working on my PhD. And one of the songs on the CD is Bonnie Tyler's song, Total Eclipse of the Heart, which morphs so nicely into Apocalypse of the Heart. So I think that Bonnie Tyler was probably the inspiration for my work on Woman, which now includes a couple books and many articles. So thank you, Bonnie. And whatever theological and historical justifications I give you through the course of the day, no matter how many scholars I cite and how many $64 words, just remember it's all based on a 1980s hit song. So, now that we cleared that up, let's think together about John Woolman and how we're to understand him and what he says to us. Many of you may be familiar with John Woolman's biography and his role and influence in history, but it's important to situate Woolman within the way he has been received through history. Woolman has been called the Quaker saint, and if Quakers did canonize people, he would be the one. He was born in 1720 on a small farm near Mount Holly, New Jersey. He was raised by a devout Quaker family and recounted how, as a boy, his family spent Sunday afternoons and evenings reading spiritual texts. And since there are not many Woolman jokes, I must throw this in. As an adult, Woolman worked as a shopkeeper and proprietor of a successful store, Woolmart, before he reduced his retail business in order to expand his ministry. He worked as a tailor, he wrote legal documents, he had a farm, grafted fruit trees, and spent some years as a school teacher. He's known for helping lead the Quakers to a corporate anti-slavery stance and for traveling thousands of miles as an itinerant minister. He's known for pressing his fellow Quakers to greater faithfulness. His journal is considered one of the classics of American spirituality. He challenged manners of living and consumption that served only to increase material possessions, but had negative effects on the soul. He challenged parents who pushed their children into occupations that were lucrative, but that ultimately damaged their spirits. In his 52 years, he left a legacy of witness that has led some to call him the quintessential Quaker. 50 years after Woolman's death, the English writer Charles Lamb said, "The only American book I ever read twice was the Journal of John Woolman. Get the writings of John Woolman by heart." The British poet and philosopher Samuel Taylor Coleridge said, "I should almost despair of that man who would peruse the life of John Woolman without an amelioration of the heart." Coleridge reflected the experience that many readers of Woolman have. Reading Woolman sensitizes your heart and soul and increases your desire to be a better person. John Greenleaf Whittier credited Woolman with founding the abolitionist movement. And indeed, Woolman's journal influenced the abolitionism of Thomas Clarkson, William Wilberforce, and Tsar Alexander II's emancipation of Russian serfs in 1861. Perhaps the highest praise of all came from the pro-slavery governor of Missouri and Confederate Army general who, in 1853, unknowingly paid Woolman a compliment when he blamed Woolman personally for the evils of the transatlantic abolitionist movement. Willard Sperry, dean of Harvard from 1925 to 1953, said of Woolman, "If I were asked to date the birth of social conscience in its present-day form, I think I should put it on the day John Woolman, in a public meeting, verbally denounced Negro slavery." More recently, Phillips Moulton declared that Woolman deserves to be ranked among the great spiritual leaders of humankind, comparable to such better-known figures as Albert Schweitzer and Mahatma Gandhi. There's no doubt that Woolman has been lionized and perhaps exaggerated in Quaker and American history. But I don't say all this so that we will think too highly of Woolman, so that we will venerate him and make him an idol or an icon. Woolman was just a man. I say all this to show that Woolman's legacy lives on and that his testimony continues to minister to people almost 250 years after his death. I say all this to prove that truth reaches across the expanse of generations and finds fertile soil in sensitive hearts. As a young man, Woolman followed the pattern that many people follow. He would experience a spiritual breakthrough, followed by backsliding and repentance, backsliding and repentance, breakthrough and repentance. The constant seesawing of his spiritual life was, for him, a symptom of a larger and more fundamental state of alienation from God, so that any ground he gained over sin was only sustained by his own strength and was destined to fail over the long haul. We think of Quakers as being deeply involved in the abolition of slavery, and that is true, but during the time that Woolman was a young man, the slave ownership rate in Philadelphia was slightly higher among Quakers than it was among the city's population as a whole. One of the most prolific slave importers in early Pennsylvania was also selected as a leader in the Quaker-run Pennsylvania Assembly and clerk of Philadelphia Yearly Meeting. In the middle of the 18th century, Quakers were diverse and were suffering from something of an identity crisis as they struggled to discern how they could live faithfully while they wielded considerable power and prosperity. Woolman's youthful struggles between the spiritual breakthroughs he thought God held out to everyone and the apathy he sensed around him and within him was the beginning of a new and revitalized Quaker faith. Woolman was an outlier among his peers. He agreed with them on much, but the spiritual experience that grounded all of Woolman's social challenges, his entire view of the faithful life, was his belief that God would come to each person and lead them directly, perfectly, and immediately into God's truth. In that direct encounter, he felt God reveal to him the true nature of God's will on earth and of the state of human destiny. He was absolutely confident that through radical attention to God's voice, society would be remade and heaven would emerge on earth. He was not merely advocating slight improvements in the way society operated. He was advocating a new foundation for society based on this new reality. This experience of what is what I call the apocalypse of the heart, an inward spiritual breakthrough such that the faithful person became a channel through which God was remaking society into a heavenly eschatological community. Eschatology is the Christian doctrine that pertains to the fulfillment of God's purposes for the created world, or, as in Woolman's case, the way ultimate things are invading and redefining present reality. Eschatology deals with the future. It deals with the end of time and the new beginning that comes after the ending. Eschatology deals with views of the afterlife, what happens to the human soul beyond the material world. It deals with hope and the expectation of things to come, the things that are not now as they will be. Eschatology takes the present moment and, in audacious hope, claims that there is more to the collective destiny and hope of the created world than can be understood by reason alone. Woolman used the language of the kingdom of God, the peaceable kingdom, and the government of Christ to describe God's will for the world and the activity in the world. And when he did, he was evoking eschatological ideas. Apocalyptic eschatology pertains to the way God's ultimate intent breaks into world affairs through the revelation of the new world God wants to create. You might have picked up on the fact that I am using the term apocalypse in a different way than you are used to. The term apocalypse literally means revelation or unveiling. It relates to the secret unfolding of ultimate truth and the meaning of that truth for human destiny. Most of the time, the term apocalypse is associated with catastrophic destruction of the earth, or else with news so bad that human life may not be able to go on. Some examples would be the Carl's Jr. apocalypse, a sandwich with so much bacon that it could trigger catastrophic events. Or the sriracha apocalypse, threatening a slowdown in the production of sriracha sauce because of the spicy fumes sent into the nearby neighborhoods. Just earlier this month, Seattle experienced Snowmageddon when upwards of 14 inches of snow fell on my hilly hometown, making the roads impassable for most, canceling school and causing long lines that emptied grocery stores. In fact, the term apocalypse refers to destruction with a point. Destruction, disjuncture, and endings are a part of most apocalypses, but the secret, the revelation, that is essential to the apocalyptic is the unfolding of a new, perfected, and redeemed world. It is not the destruction of the world that apocalypse portends, but the creation of a new world in which the powers of sin and corruption are overcome. This new world is characterized by peace and harmony, and justice for the oppressed. In many cases, some type of violent catastrophic event is a part of apocalyptic because there needs to be some sort of break in time and history to create the disjunction necessary for a radically new world to emerge. But neither catastrophic events nor violent upheaval are essential to apocalyptic. For Woolman, this radical break in time and history happens in the believer who completely dies to self and is resurrected as a new creation in Christ, who can know and embody God's will with such specificity and power that their actions participate in the remaking of the world. Woolman called this state of perfect obedience and social restructuring the government of Christ. For Woolman, the government of Christ was opposed to the powers of greed and empire. In keeping with the biblical and prophetic tradition, Woolman described the corrupt and sinful structures that opposed the government of Christ as Babylon, that biblical symbol for human degeneracy, oppression, and the persecution of the faithful. Woolman's 1770 essay, Consideration on the True Harmony of Humankind and How It Is to Be Maintained, is little read and studied outside the few scholars who specialize in Woolman. This essay, which is probably his most theologically radical and sophisticated, is a no-holds-barred attack on systems of sin, greed, oppression, and empire, articulated as a spiritual renovation of human affairs. Woolman's vision was grounded in an apocalyptic eschatology that anticipated the immediate spiritual reign of Christ over human affairs. He believed this vision presented an alternative ordering to that of the social and economic trends of his day, which included a growing transatlantic market orientation and an increase in the number of slaves in the colonies. Woolman's anti-slavery position has been well studied, and a survey of his published works include several titles that deal directly with slavery. My interest here is in the theological underpinnings of Woolman's anti-slavery view. What I'm claiming is that anti-slavery was not a cause that can be isolated from the rest of Woolman's comprehensive vision. Slavery for Woolman was an affront to God, a rejection of God's intended ordering of the created world, and a rebellious usurpation of God's direct governance of all aspects of human affairs. Woolman's anti-slavery was, then, ingrained into the fabric of his concerns for spiritual truth and human relations that cannot be rightly reduced from his larger social and theological frameworks. Woolman traveled widely in the colonies as a Quaker minister and across the Atlantic to England, where he died in York. In his travels, Woolman adopted habits of dress and comportment that were deemed strange or singular by many of his peers. A good Quaker was never singular. To be singular meant that he had gone beyond the predetermined bounds of pious behavior. By 1762, he dressed in undyed clothing rather than the accepted darker-colored Quaker garb. Woolman thought this practice was a calling from God, but it caused considerable distress for the attention and the accusations of vanity it occasioned. Woolman also refused to use sugar, tea, and silver dinnerware. And in the last decade of his life, he mostly walked in his ministry journeys instead of riding a horse. Woolman was well aware that his actions caused him to stand out from his peers. He did not attribute these practices to mere preference or idiosyncrasy. They were the dictates of God, and all people would come to emulate his obedience. Woolman altered his life and career to be in accord with God's teachings on how to live faithfully, which he thought entailed very specific and actionable commands for individuals and society that would all consummate in God's will being done on earth. As a young man, he found that the demands of his shopkeeping limited his ability to conduct his traveling ministry, and so he eventually reduced merchandising and relied heavily on his part-time work as a tailor. The decision to reduce his retail operation was not only a pragmatic one, nor was it done all at once. His experiences in merchandising had given him concerns about the foundations and motivations of the colonial economy, in which debt was accrued and people were enslaved or oppressed so that others could live luxuriously. Woolman's decision to give up much of his retail operation was actually one decision in a series of decisions that demonstrated a growing dis-ease with trade, economic markets, and the British imperial economy, as seen in his criticism of credit purchases and the indebtedness that resulted, and as seen in his growing concern on the uses of some of the products he sold, like alcohol. Woolman was not the only Quaker to reach similar conclusions, but his designation of the merchants, sea traffic, and consumption represented in the transatlantic economy, including slavery, as the condemned city of Babylon in the Apostle John's Apocalypse, constitutes a striking rejection of the dominant social vision of his day. Woolman's peers did not make eschatological links between the economic systems and purposes of their day and their situation in salvation history. The ability not only to see how common practices are linked to a larger spiritual corruption, but how they are linked to the flow of salvation history is part of Woolman's genius. Across the 18th century, there were dramatic changes in the style of life. Many Quakers, including Woolman, lamented the turn to wealth-seeking, status consciousness, and greed. For Woolman, the economic and material forces at play were demonic, a typology of Babylon and a complete rejection of God's will for humanity in the government of Christ. Economic historians have noted that the number of material goods available to colonists after the middle of the 18th century increased, especially in regards to luxury goods and those items that denoted social status. Leading up to the Revolution, American colonists coalesced around the protection of colonial consumer choices and economic freedom, which was threatened by British policies. Even farming became more complex and market-oriented in the 18th century. In the 17th century, colonial farmers largely raised crops on a subsistence basis. After 1730, up to 75% of middle colony grain exports were shipped to the West Indies to feed enslaved persons. During Woolman's lifetime, shopkeepers changed the way they advertised goods. Rather than merely listing available goods, they also sought to show what social aspirations could be achieved through the consumption of their goods. The luxuries of a generation before became commonplace, and even poor and middle-class families pursued luxuries that denoted social status and fashionableness, such as tea wares, at the expense of ordinary and practically useful goods. Imported carriages and mahogany furniture were esteemed as badges of distinction that demonstrated visually and materially who had real wealth and who didn't. After 1760, wealthy colonists spent more money on larger homes with intricate woodwork than they had previously. However, the pressure exerted to maintain appearances reached beyond the most affluent colonists. After mid-century, upper-class tradesmen and shopkeepers constructed homes with socially charged rooms to designate status, and flashy decorative details were part of an atmosphere of conspicuous consumption. And yet, while style and luxury proliferated for those who could afford it, and many who couldn't, the colonies became increasingly stratified along economic lines. By the end of the 18th century, the richest 25% of Philadelphians might spend over 2 years' worth of a common laborer's salary on elegant furniture alone. Between 1750 and 1800, the upper classes of Philadelphia experienced an increase in wealth that did not correspond with any betterment of life for the city's poorer citizens. Indeed, the social and economic distance between classes grew in that time frame. The increasing affluence and social stratification was not limited to the colonial cities, but Woolman felt that cities were particularly places of degeneracy because they were the engines of the imperial transatlantic economy. Woolman considered the stench he encountered as he neared cities, the high concentration of animal carcasses and waste, and the proliferation of occupations centered on creating luxury and opulence as spiritual dangers to its inhabitants, and symptoms of a life that rejected the immediate leadings of the Holy Spirit. As such, he viewed these as spiritual and eschatological problems that, as he put it, obstructed the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom of Christ on earth as it is in heaven. Woolman believed the many elements of the transatlantic economy to be interconnected. High rents meant that laborers had to work too hard and suffered distress. The accumulation of wealth and resources in fewer and fewer hands pushed landless settlers farther west onto the frontiers to find affordable land and resulted in encroaching on Amerindian lands. In his writings, he carefully connected the consumption of unnecessary luxuries in New Jersey and Pennsylvania with slave raids in Africa. For Woolman, colonial overindulgence was deeply implicated in a web of trade and oppression that reached both sides of the Atlantic and was, above all, a rejection of divine intent. Woolman was not naive to the difficulties in extricating oneself from an economic system so comprehensive. He saw the connections between slavery, economy, and trade, and felt tossed as in a tempest when discerning how to address one without being complicit in the others. In light of the endemic nature of corruption within the economy and the human will, Woolman anticipated a solution that was also total in scope and comprehensive of all aspects of human affairs. In consideration on the true harmony of humankind and how it is to be maintained, Woolman talked explicitly about merchants, greed, and the characteristics of the imperial economy as he had in other places. Woolman was not the only Quaker to have concerns about greed or the spiritual effects of the excessive consumption of material goods. Most of the mid-18th century Philadelphia Yearly Meeting reformers made similar statements. An anti-slavery Quaker, Benjamin Lay, had already publicly detested sumptuous lifestyles built on the back of slave labor, though his message was rejected by Philadelphia Yearly Meeting, and he was disowned for publishing outside of sanctioned Quaker channels. However, Woolman drew detailed attention to the links between the transatlantic economy and the perpetuation of slavery in new ways. Significantly, Woolman was the only one of his peers to couch his assessment of the imperial economy in the apocalyptic language of Babylon, and to thus frame slavery within a larger apocalyptic vision. This framing provided eschatological significance to issues of economy and slavery. Perhaps the most chilling aspect of considerations on the true harmony of humankind is Woolman's refrain, Come out of Babylon, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Woman quoted from the book of Revelation 18:4. In the book of Revelation, Babylon's apostasy was assumed, and the judgment against her was already certain, but not yet administered. About the same time as he composed this essay, Woolman wrote in his journal, "I have seen in the light of the Lord that the day is approaching when the arm that is mighty to support injustice shall be broken to pieces, for he that is omnipotent is rising up to judgment and will plead the cause of the oppressed." Woolman did not shrink from confronting Britons with the cause and effect of sinful behavior like that of slaveholding. God's judgment would be meted out on nations in proportion to the degeneracy of its members. Woolman's allusion to Revelation 18 incorporated this eschatological urgency in his social vision. He interpreted the biblical Babylon as a symbol of the 18th century British economy. This city is presented as a place of business, those employed in it as merchants of the earth. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of their delicacies. Woolman's use of Babylon was informed by his symbolic interpretation of the Bible. The Bible was not mere history, rather he read it as a prophetic narrative of the way God still worked. And so every passage contained a double fulfillment. The original historical sense and the spiritual consummate eschatological sense, of which he was an actor. In his biblical interpretation, the biblical narrative and the communication of salvation history were present in the events of his day, so that his moment in time was a propitious one for the fulfillment of divine intent. Thus, Woolman would argue with expectancy that the words of Revelation were addressed to the people of his day, who were caught up in the corruptions of the transatlantic economy. Woolman wrote, "Come out of Babylon, my people," and then resituated the focus of this biblical passage onto the 18th century by claiming that it was God's call to those caught up in Babylon, which was present in his day, and that the call to come out of Babylon implied that God would open a way to participate in the renewal of all things in God. Woolman reiterated the urgency of the passage and its meaning for his readers. "Happy for them who humbly attend to the call, come out of Babylon, my people." It was the desire for material possessions that was at the core of the slave system, and moreover, that desire replaced a humble submission to God with self and the pursuit of self-love. To be faithful, a person must leave the corruptions of the imperial Babylonian system. For Woolman, Babylon was a system of greed and unbounded wealth accumulation that opposed the reign of God on earth. Thus, Babylon language framed the events of his day in eschatological terms. Moreover, this identification situated commerce and slavery beyond discussions of morality alone and into the realm of apocalyptic dimensions. The call to come out of Babylon was a call to form an eschatological community on earth, capable of enacting God's will, and thereby restoring what Woolman called the harmony of society, that is, the spiritual reign of Christ on earth. In stark relief to his depiction of the operations of Babylon, Woolman upheld a vision of a perfected community on earth who were already enacting the promises of an eschatological future. The vision was not only reserved for Quakers. This was the alternatively ordered society he thought consisted of God's designs for all of humanity. He referred to the positive eschatological vision as the kingdom and as the peaceable government of Christ. He described this eschatological state as one hid with Christ in God and as governed by a spirit that seeks to do good to all people universally, regardless of superficial distinctions. Thus, the government of Christ was twofold. Firstly, it described a spiritual state that was within the life of Christ. Secondly, it was a social, political, and economic order that brought the reign of Christ to bear on human affairs. Woolman did not think the transatlantic slave economy needed only a few minor adjustments before it would be compatible with a Christian life. Instead, he thought it a completely sinful system that needed to be totally overhauled and recreated. Woman found both solace and promise in the words of the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, wherein swords would be beat into plowshares and the lion and the lamb would lay down together. For woman, Isaiah's words and the peaceable kingdom were not merely an agrarian metaphor. It was God's intent for the world. Woman consistently wed an inward spiritual state in God with outward and practical embodiment of it. He could not separate the two into distinct spheres. And in the prescriptive elements of his vision for 18th century British society, it was no different. The practical agrarian aspects of the peaceable kingdom were as necessary as the religious aspects, and formed woman's vision of what a society in the spirit of God would look like. Britons would limit their sea travel and people would buy less luxury items. More people would be farmers and less people would live in cities. Wealthy people would live with open hands. A less number of people would be employed on the seas. The channels of trade would be more free from defilement. Fewer people would be employed in vanities and superfluities, i.e. merchants and those who created luxury goods for the wealthy. The inhabitants of cities would be less in number. Those who have much lands would become fathers to the poor. More people would be employed in the sweet employment of husbandry and in the path of pure wisdom. Cities, commerce, and luxury would be abandoned for the peaceable kingdom, and the spiritual and economic would be united and transformed so that the world was remade in the promoting of righteousness in the earth. Seagoing traffic would not be completely eradicated, but it would only be done when consistent with God's will, as discerned through the inward spiritual voice of Christ. The amount of commerce would be less, and transatlantic economy would be reduced, and the pride that drove it would be overthrown. In this state, God is rightly worshipped, and humanity is loved universally. In this transformed society, woman quoted Paul, "All things are new, and all things are of God." While woman was a valued and respected leader in Philadelphia Yearly Meeting, his peers did not accept all of his beliefs. Woman's apocalypticism is unmatched among his fellow Quakers. Many Quakers of woman's day were somewhat sectarian in their identity and self-understanding. For many, the primary concern was who was inside the boundaries of accepted Quakerism and who was outside the boundaries. Their goal was to maintain and protect Quaker peculiarity from worldly influence. This view contrasts with woman's universal vision that was primarily concerned with who was living obediently to the Spirit and who was not, whether they were Quaker or not. Since woman was accused by some of being a singular figure, some parts of his larger testimony were ignored. His eschatological vision of Christian community was not seen as mandatory in order to be in line with Quaker teaching, as in the case of his abstinence from sugar and silver, and that he had stepped out of bounds of accepted Quaker behavior in regards to his chosen attire. Woolman's perspective on economic issues was not always accepted by the Philadelphia Yearly Meeting Committee tasked with approving publications. Therefore, he changed some passages at their request. But a chapter entitled "Serious Considerations on Trade" was not accepted by the committee upon submission and withheld completely. The domesticated account of Woolman's life that quickly spread through Quaker channels after his death diminished the comprehensive challenge he posed to the fabric of 18th century British society. Woolman's apocalypticism made claims on every aspect of British society and subverted them to a radical view of Christ's direct presence. His theology was central to his anti-slavery view. Some scholars have shown the importance of theological tenets in the development of anti-slavery, but Woolman's apocalypticism was too comprehensive to be limited to a few particular theological components. Apocalyptic provided Woolman a heightened degree of urgency because the eschatological future was already realizing on earth, and the moment was ripe for radical change. The immediate government of Christ in his soul was confirmation that Christ's governance over all aspects of society was impending. British society would be reshaped and reformed according to Christ's will, and so the revelation Woolman felt he had received was not a religious opinion, but a universal law. Because the apocalypse would occur on the inward landscape of the soul and take place in the lives of the faithful on earth, the eschatological promises he found in the Hebrew prophets and in the apostles Paul and John's apocalyptic writings were meant for this world, and not only a future one. Thus, the new creation was the result of Christ's activity in the present, bringing all aspects of human affairs, religious, social, economic, into conformity with divine intent. Woolman could no more call colonists to increase their faith without also calling on them to free their slaves than he could to reform their consumerism without also being conformed to the image of Christ. As Bruce Chilton has recently argued, Woolman's combination of social conscience and existential confidence proved to be a potent mix. Because Woolman's social and theological vision were infused with apocalyptic confidence, he could endure the displeasure of others and maintain standards of comportment that seemed excessive to his peers. It also provided him perseverance to bear positions that seemed impossible to human reckoning, but that he believed to be inevitable and certain, and assured him that his own role in the unfolding of what was ultimate was sustained by a strength that was more than human. Woolman's anti-slavery was not merely a position to be adopted by Quakers, colonists, or Britons. Instead, it was part of a comprehensive vision with universal scope, which would entail a very different type of existence in the British American colonies. Woolman found like-minded souls among Catholics, Native Americans, and other Protestant groups, wherever individuals have a direct experience of divine revelation that transformed their vision for human affairs. These were the harbingers who were the first fruits of the new order God was bringing about. The British North American colonies were not special as a geographic place, but rather, for Woolman, they provided the best opportunity yet presented in salvation history to enact the kingdom because of the religious freedom afforded there. This opportunity made the existence of slavery in the colonies seem all the more sinful and all the more untenable. Not limited to the colonies, Woolman's condemnation of corrupt systems of oppression and his alternate vision for human organization confronted Britons with a world that enacted the tangible literalness, with tangible literalness, the teachings of the religion they professed. Yes, that's the end of his first section here, and I think we can have a time for sharing thoughts that come to your mind as you heard John's words here and his ideas about John Woolman. I won't have any answers for you, but you all can ask questions if you would like, and we can discuss them, or you can share what's on your mind and heart as you hear about John Woolman's life through John Kirshner's words. Yeah.
I'm Stratton Jaquette. The transatlantic trade and slavery, a key part of that was the overfishing of cod. Mm. If you've read the book Cod, you will know that the cod caught, salted, sent to the Indies. A little bit of cod could extend the life of the slaves by another year or two, and it really was that plus molasses and rum. So I commend the book called simply Cod to John.
What's the name of the book?
Cod.
So the book is Cod.
C-O-D.
Yeah. Is the author?
I forget.
Okay.
But there's only one book I know of that's simply called Cod.
Yeah, so the comment being that the transatlantic economy was also contributing to the overfishing of cod, that extended the lives of slaves when they could have that access to good protein and other things in cod, and also, I would imagine, led to the collapse of the cod population.
Completely collapsed.
yeah, which also leads to problems with fisher people who have no more livelihood and all of the things that we've seen as a result of that. So yes, thank you. That's one of those things that was part of that whole intersecting problem Woolman is identifying.
When you're talking about the Quakers in the cities like Philadelphia, I was thinking there are a number of us have been studying the schism of the Hicksites and the Orthodox coming up in the early part of the next century, and I'm seeing or listening, hearing what you're saying is sort of like setting up for that schism of, you know, the people in the cities living very wealthy and in the countryside. And it's sort of like interesting because what we're reflecting on is the fact that we've basically had that type of schism going on in our society today, only it was the more conservative people were the ones in the cities and the rich lifestyles, and now it's sort of like flipped, you know, so it's the more progressive people are in the cities and all. So that was my observation on that.
Thank you. Yeah, I would agree that there's kind of this urban and rural divide in Quakerism right now. I would challenge those of us who are urban to also pay attention to our consumption practices and let that kind of hit home with us anyway. It doesn't necessarily have to do with our conservatism, but our what are we doing to consume and to keep the economy going in the way that we are as people living in an urban area. So I think probably all of us are complicit in how the economy is running now, whether we're urban or rural, but definitely that cultural divide is still there.
I noticed a couple of things, and I think there are probably people gathered today who have read Woolman with considerable attention and other Quaker writers. So one thing I noticed was how contemporarily relevant these issues were, and consequently how deeply ingrained they are in human affairs in terms of overconsumption and establishing status. What strikes me as unusual with Woolman, and obviously it struck John Kirshner as unusual too, is that that Woolman's critique is grounded in the Book of Revelations and the apocalyptic content, which in our contemporary scene seems to be a distraction from any economic or social commentary. It becomes kind of a fantasy escape. Yet for Woolman, and I think also for the early Quakers in the mid-1600s, apocalyptic imagery was an integral part of the Quaker critique of society. And I don't have any greater insight than that, but perhaps other people do and would want to make a comment on those connections.
Like both of you mentioned, the sort of contemporary relevance of what we've heard this morning is really striking to me. And I really appreciate, too, the sort of context for John Woolman. Like, up to this point, I am not one of those people who have done a lot of reading about him, but you sort of hear about, like, oh, he's against slavery, and he wore weird clothes, and he, like, left someone's dinner because they were slaves, and you're sort of like, well, that's interesting and kind of quirky, but good. And sort of the context of increased wealth and this shift in the economy, more consumer goods, more luxury items, really, I think, allows me to understand better the gravity of what he was doing, the context of what he was doing, and its applicability to us today who live in a very wealthy area, an area that has a lot of social stratification, a lot of very wealthy, very poor people living right next to each other, and that sort of context. Also, the author of Cod is Mark Kurlansky, if anyone is still wondering.
Does anyone have further thoughts and questions about the use of the apocalyptic language and metaphors for thinking about how to approach these types of intersecting injustices that Woolman is talking about. How does that hit you to think about this in apocalyptic terms?
Stephen Matz at San Francisco meeting. I don't know if I have an answer to that. But I guess like George Fox's reading of Revelation, I mean, to me, this whole thing is like, I mean, the extent to which we, even in this conversation, are sort of distancing ourselves from John Woolman, and it just seems to me really important that we take him in to our hearts. And I mean, everybody here can see the parallels between the situation that he was encountering or confronting and our own, and people have made reference to that. But I think it, his example is the translation of that into personal transformation of your life. And I just call us all to be always looking at how we, how our understanding of a situation like the horrific one that we're in today, in a lot of aspects, what does that call us to do?
Thank you, yeah. Kind of along the same line, I know that John Woolman, he was known for doing a lot of small things that grew out of his apocalyptic vision, where I think his apocalyptic vision made him look at things from a completely different point of view. So when he would travel and he would stay with slaveholders, he would pay the slaves, because that's what you would do when you were traveling normally to people. And the idea of the sumptuous living that he was, had an apocalyptic attitude towards, it's pretty obvious for us today that sumptuous living is driving the planet in a direction, possibly toward a cliff, on a vastly larger scale than in his day. And I think about what thinking about life in that sense in Christ apocalyptically. What small things should I be doing out of a different framework? What can we be doing? So I'm open to all suggestions.
For a number of years, I've had an understanding that when you're talking about apocalyptic language, you're also talking about mystical language. There are some really blurry lines between the two as to one ends and the next begins. If you look at the writings of many early friends in their apocalyptic language, or even specifically referring to the apocalypse of John, you understand it to mean something very inward, that this change, Babylon, everything is within you, rather than looking at it as something external. Although even when that was written, perhaps Babylon referred to Rome, but in a broader sense, it referred to any kind of empire in all of its luxuries and, you know, corruption. So I kind of think that's important to understand.
Yeah, I think that's important. And also that John in this piece was pointing out that while it was a really inward journey, he also made it clear that this was an outward expression, that we don't just be transformed on the inside to this kingdom of God vision, but that invites us to outward action to bring that political, social, and economic system into alignment with the inner transformation that we've had. So I think that's a really important thing for Woolman, and some of those earlier friends, you know, they're talking about the Lamb's War, and they're talking about all of this apocalyptic, like the kingdom of God is happening in our community. And so I think they were maybe focusing a little more on the inward piece, but also trying to create that kingdom of God amongst themselves in the physical world as well. And John Woolman picks up on that and like runs 5,000 miles down the road further with it, right? So yes, it's this intense, deep inward transformation, and it's translated into political, social, and economic justice actions out in the world.
Charles Martin from the San Francisco meeting. I think one of the important things to understand about John Woolman is that he was a very patient man. When he wrote his first essay on the keeping of enslaved people, it took him 8 years to get it published because the publications board of the Philadelphia Yearly Meeting was largely run by a bunch of slave traders. But he was patient and he got it through. It was the same thing when he brought forward the minutes to abolish, improper for Quakers to own slaves. That took many, many years to pass on. But he was constant, and he was vigilant, and he was faithful, and he never gave up. And I think when we consider our modern circumstances, that we're very impatient. And one of the problems that I see in contemporary, with contemporary friends, is that we're jumping from one crisis to another all the time, and not really sitting down and looking at the overview of what needs to be changed, which is essentially our spiritual state, because the United States of America and most of the world is in a fallen state right now.
I have a question I hope you can help me with. Towards the end, you said something that really startled me and made me think. He thought the apocalyptic times were good because of freedom of religion in the colonies and in England, and I think Holland also had. I'd never thought of that before. Can you tell me more?
Yeah, so what I think he's saying here is that Woolman found the times that he was in to be the most ripe that had been since the time of Jesus for these types of reforms to be able to happen, because there was freedom of religion and there was the ability to, you know, have a voice in the laws and changing those laws. And so he felt like it was at least a time where there was some hope of some change toward more just ways of forming the economy and living in community with, you know, Quakers and anybody else. So it was a better time than some other times for him to be able to speak this message without immediately being, you know, killed by the state, even though there were so many negative things about his time. So he recognized that there was the positive aspect of there's freedom of religion, there's freedom for us to protest against our government's laws, and so those are good things that we can use as a way to bring forth the kingdom in a way that we couldn't if we were in some other society, some other governmental system. Sounds good. All right, so we have a scheduled break, looks like until 11 o'clock. So if we're back here a few minutes before 11, we'll do the second section, which is called Woolman and Wilderness, a Quaker Sacramental Ecology. So this is my favorite exciting one because that's my area of interest too. So hopefully you all will be really interested in that one as well.